Well, hello. I hope everyone is doing well, not only spiritually, but also physically. I wanted to say a couple announcements before I get started in this morning's text in Acts 27, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. I just want to remind everybody that the missionaries of the week are Bob Nyberg and Ruth Howard. So please send them an email, drop them a line, since we don't have the particular card thing that we normally do on Sunday school, just as a way to encourage them. Also, want to let everybody know who's part of the choir that the cantata has not been canceled, but is postponed. And once we meet together, you will start practicing again. And when John feels that you guys are ready, we will then have the cantata at a later date. I also want to encourage everybody to let's text, let's email, let's call, let's check in on one another, let's see how one another's doing. Make sure that everybody has what they need, groceries, TP, all sorts of stuff. Also, to keep the Tetlows in prayer during this particular time, especially with the loss of their son. I also want to let everybody know that in the next week, I'm going to be doing a couple of videos concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. As of this time of me recording, we are not able to have face-to-face fellowship, but as soon as we do, I guarantee you we will have a great time of fellowship with one another. So before we get into the text, allow me to pray, and then we'll then get started in this morning's text. Father, we thank you so much once again for your love, for your mercy. We thank you for the technology that we're able to do this particular thing at this time. We just ask that you would just keep us healthy and that you would keep us spiritually fit, that we would spend a lot of time in your word, that we'd spend a lot of time thinking about things that are found in your word. We just ask that you would be honored and glorified by everything that is said, thought, and done. I ask that you would be with me as I open up your word in Acts 27. And as we learn about trusting you and continuing to have trust in you in the midst of this particular time. We thank you and love you in your son's name. Amen. Now, we have been talking about handling things beyond our control. Three weeks ago, we discussed why do things happen? Why do things particularly happen to us? And I said it was because of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And because God is sovereign, it's the responsibility of the believer to wait on him. Then last week we talked about how sometimes it's really difficult to wait on the Lord. And it's really difficult to continually wait on God and continually rely upon his sovereignty. That's a difficult thing. And so we asked, how do I carry on? And the answer is, well, we hope on the Lord. And we stand upon his promises. As we come to the final part of this chapter in this video, we're going to really look at this idea of trusting God and doing what God asks us to do. So it's an idea of trust. Sometimes when we're in the midst of a situation like we are now, that are things are happening beyond our control, it's easy to initially trust in God's sovereignty. It's easy to initially wait on the Lord. On some cases, it's probably easier to keep one's hopes up for a long period of time. But then when it comes time for us to do a particular action, when we're given an opportunity to be obedient, sometimes it's easy for us to forget that God is sovereign, that we're supposed to wait on him, that we're supposed to continually be obedient. And it's easy for us to say, well, that sounds quite ridiculous for me to do in this situation. That what God asks us to do may sound crazy from our vantage point, but is not crazy from his. So, for example, think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, or the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea, or the nation of Israel walking around Jericho. All of these moments could have started off with the simple question, you want me to do what? You want me to do what? You want me to walk around the city of Jericho and the walls are going to come down? You want me to walk across the sea? You want me to sacrifice my son? So God does this. God asks us to be obedient. He asks us to trust him. He asks us to continually walk by faith and not by sight. And he asks us to be obedient. And sometimes we may even be able to ask, you want me to do what? But just realize this, that God is sovereign. He's in control. We can trust his promises. We can wait on him. And the things that he asks us to do are according to his will, and they're revealed to us in Scripture, and therefore they're good for us to do. So, go with me to Acts 27, verse 27, and notice what the text says. But when the 14th night, came, so these men had been at sea for 2 weeks, it's a pretty long storm, and we were driven, and we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. So the Adriatic Sea is also known as the Gulf of Hadrian. And notice what it says. It says, about midnight, sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So they were actually getting close to the island of Malta. So think of this. These men had gone 475 miles in 2 weeks. It's midnight. They don't know what's going on. They can't see, but they surmise that they're near land. Then in verse 28 it says, and then they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms or 120 feet. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be about 15 fathoms, which is about 90 feet. Fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So once again, they realized that they were coming close to land. Maybe they were even, because they didn't know what the land was, they didn't know if this was the dangerous shallows that they had been scared about. So they let down the anchors as both a warning and to act as a break for the ship. There was four of them, and one of the hopes was to prevent them from breaking across the shores and swinging broadside into the rocks. Verse 30, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay the anchors from the bow. So notice that some of these sailors were trying to escape from the ship and they let down the ship's dinghy, but they were pretending to let down the anchor. So here, though it may seem reasonable for certain sailors to say, you know what, this is our only shot, let's escape now. It really is an act of selfishness, of cowardness, that these men were going to save their lives and allow the ship and the rest of the people to perish. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldier, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So here we have something very interesting. The Apostle Paul and Luke in the book of Acts here speak of two truths, the idea of God's promise and God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, we already know that God said no man would die. That's what God said. And yet these men had to stay with the ship. We could surmise that God ordained these men to help the ship bring them to safety. And so the Apostle Paul says something very profound. On the one hand, he has this deep belief in the sovereignty of God and the promises of God. On the other hand, there is this human responsibility, right? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God was going to save them. That was it. But God had ordained all of the sailors to stay on the ship in order to bring them to safety. So then notice what happens in verse 32. It says, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. I actually think the soldiers acted foolishly here. The dinghy obviously was an important part of getting to shore. It did erase, I will admit this, it does erase the temptation of fleeing the ship. But it also means now that the ship now has to run aground. But that's what happened, right? So, verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul encouraged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. So once again, the Apostle Paul encourages the men to eat. They haven't been eating. If you've been out at sea for 2 whole weeks, so in verse 34, it says, therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. So think of this. Once again, here we have God's sovereignty mixed with humans' responsibility. God was going to protect them. However, God ordained that they ate food so that they would have strength in order to get to the island. So notice the statement that Paul says. He says, not even a hair will be harmed. The idea is that you will be perfectly safe and there won't be any significant harm to you. Verse 35 says, having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. There are some people who think that Paul here was administering the Lord's Supper. This, however, is probably not true. There's a couple glaring reasons. The first is this, is that the Lord's Supper is meant for believers. There's not a lot of indication that the men on the ship were believers, and it's very likely that they were not believers. Plus, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be done in a church service and amongst the assembly of believers. This was another case. The reason that Paul was giving them food was so that they could be preserved. So I think it's quite amazing, though, that in the midst of this terrible, life-threatening storm, Paul gives thanks to God for the food and no doubt for their safety. Verse 36 then says this, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were about 276 persons. So that's quite a big ship. So it says, and when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. So the sailors normally did not sail around this part of Malta because it wasn't part of the normal sea route. So that's why they didn't recognize the land. And we believe, and I believe, and a lot of scholars believe, that the traditional site of this is what's known as St. Paul's Bay. So notice what happens in verse 40. It says, in casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, and they hoisted the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. So they did five things, right? So they lightened the ship, so they could get closer. They picked a spot on the beach. They cut all the anchors. They freed the rudder so that they could only go in one direction. And they raised the sail so they would have enough momentum and inertia to take them to shore. Verse 41, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern began to break up by the force of the waves. So likely what happens is they run into a point or a sandbar, and what most likely happens is that in the middle of the bay they hit a sandbar that is very thick, sandy clay that the boat got stuck. And thus the boat started to break apart. So as the boat's breaking apart, the soldiers' plan was to kill the soldiers, in verse 42, so that none of them would swim away and escape. Now, this seems like a very smart plan. It's possible that a prisoner could have fled, and it was possible that they would never see that prisoner again. And if a Roman soldier lost a prisoner that was under his guard, he himself would lose his life. But notice what happens in verse 43. But the centurion, the leader, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land. Interestingly enough, the centurion really liked Paul. This was most likely because of God's grace. And Paul probably was a pretty likable guy. And he wanted to keep Paul alive. Verse 44 says, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were brought safely to land. I think it's amazing that all 276 men survived the shipwreck. On the one hand, this shows the sovereignty of God, right? Only God could have brought these 276 men safely to shore. All these men could have died very easily. And so once again, we're struck with the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He will bring to pass what he has ordained to pass. There are times that he has ordained men to do certain things, and he uses those particular events and those men who are being obedient to bring about his plan. And so we see this. We see this in this text perfectly. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so when it comes to us, we realize that God is sovereign, but we still must be responsible. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to trust him. So go with me to Hebrews 11:1. Notice what it says. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So notice that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, assurance is a debated term and sometimes can be very difficult to translate. However, when I look at this particular phrase, I think that this phrase really means that something is the basis on which you stand. It is the basis for our hope. It's the bedrock of one's hope. So the question is, what does hope mean? Well, hope is that expectation that a promise shall be met. And then notice the next thing that it talks about when it talks about faith. It says being convinced of what we do not see. So in a sense, faith is the conviction of the reality of things we do not see. I think John Calvin really has a really good thought here when he says that when we look into the Word of God, we look into the Word of God, and we read the promises that are found in the Word of God, we read the things that are found there, and we become so convinced of the things that are written in the Word of God that we see them as accomplished facts. So faith looks at the promises and says they're true, and then lives in light of those promises, right? So a person that has faith turns to the person who's offering the promise and says, "I believe you're right. I trust you. Everything you're saying right now is fact. The promises are fact. And therefore, I should act in a certain way according to these promises." So what does this look like, though? If we had to flesh this out, what would this look like? I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And to the angel in the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So in this passage, Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, and remember that the synagogue of Satan is going to be persecuting this church. It's very clear that this church is poor and that this church will be tested. But notice what Jesus admonishes them in verse 10. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So here I see a great definition of faithfulness. First, faithfulness is loyalty. You must remain loyal to the name of Jesus Christ, right? They're not to waver to their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Be faithful unto death, loyalty. Second, I see this idea of consistency. Remain loyal until you die. So from the beginning until the end, there is to be this continual trust and this continual faithfulness to God. And third, notice how it's steadfast, right? Now, it's easy to waver, and we all waver. That's part of the human experience. However, when push comes to shove, what do? We say, well, I'm going to be faithful unto death, right? So there's this steadfastness. There's a consistency, and there's a steadfastness. There's a resolve. So what does it look like for a person to be faithful to the Lord, and what does it look like to have faith? Well, it looks like, first, I have loyalty to Jesus Christ first. I am loyal to him. What does it look like? I am consistently loyal to Jesus Christ. And third, I am resolutely, consistently loyal to Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to have faith. And so when we're then caught in this, in situations that are beyond our control, how are we supposed to think about these? First, I think about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign and he's in control. My responsibility is to initially wait on him, to be obedient while I see what he's about to do, right? It gets tough once that water is filling inside of the boat. Sometimes it's very difficult to carry on. So what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to continue to carry on. How do I carry on? Well, I think of the promises of God and I hope in God. Now, in the midst of this waiting, in the midst of me carrying on, there's obviously going to be things that God's going to ask me to do that are found in his word that seem counterintuitive to what's going on in the world around me. And so the question is, you want me to do what? What does God want us to do? He wants us to trust him. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to do the things that he asks. He wants us to remain loyal to his son. He wants us to remain consistently loyal. And he wants us to be resolutely, consistently loyal to Jesus Christ.